You have your Bibles. Hope that you do. Well, we're going to be in Romans today, chapter 1. As we're working our way through Romans, we're going to spend most of our time in the first four chapters because Paul is setting up some things, right? We'll be there. We need to understand what's going on in the argument that this guy named Paul is making in this letter to the church that he's writing to Rome. And so we'll spend most of our time there in this beautiful, beautiful letter. Today we're going to be in the intro. We're going to look at the first seven verses. Let's just read them. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a lot of words strung together. When you read it all together, it's just like there's a lot going on there. There's so many words. It's actually a really long intro for a letter. This intro is different. Romans is the only letter that we have from Paul to a church that Paul or one of his co-workers didn't plant, right? So he didn't plant the church at Rome, and so this is the only letter we have with an intro like this. It's the longest intro of any of Paul's letters, and it almost seems unnecessary. For the proper intro to a letter, you really only need verses 1 and 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Who am I? I'm Paul. I'm an apostle. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved. You really only need those two verses. The rest of them are like the Allman Brothers' second drummer. Seems too much. Like, what do you need two drummers for? The answer, by the way, the reason the Allman Brothers had two drummers is because another band that they loved had two drummers. They're like, well, he had two drummers. We should have two drummers. And that's how James Brown. It was James Brown. James Brown had two drummers. Which is one more drummer than you need, right? So it feels just excessive, like all of the language in between verses 1 and 7. But Paul's doing a thing. He's not just being wordy for no reason. One is these people didn't really know him, so he's really introducing himself in an extended way. This bio, right? This, hey, I am Paul. A lot of people don't know me. You've never met me. Most of you have never met me. Some of you have, but you may not have even heard of me. So this is who I am. I am someone who has been sent. This is how I understand my life. I've been set apart to do this thing, to call and to proclaim and to preach the gospel. He sees himself as an ambassador who has been sent to carry this information. It's who I am. It's an introduction to the people at Rome who may not have known him. I'm Paul. I'm an apostle. This is who I am. But he's also doing something else, I think. I think he's laying out some information that he's going to build on. I think that he is making the base of his argument from the beginning that he's going to then make much of later. He just kind of very, in the intro, between like, hey, I'm Paul, to you guys in Rome, he says all this about the gospel. And I think what he's doing is unpacking what he's going to teach, that Jesus is king. He's making this argument that Jesus is king, and he wants to do it in the intro from the jump because, well, look, we need a base that we can agree on to now have a conversation, right? So he's going to push on some things. He's going to make some arguments, and all of this, he says, is based on the fact that Jesus is king. Hey, Jesus is king. Do you agree? Well, yeah, of course. They would have been like, yeah, we believe that Jesus is king. Great. I have some things to say. Now that we have that, now that we understand that Jesus is king, I have some things that I'm going to say, and this is the place that we're going to have a conversation from. It's a place that we're going to have a lasting relationship from, and I'm going to push on some things and encourage you guys in some things and confront you on some things. But it's all coming from this place that Jesus is king. So your responses to me and how you receive this from me and all the things that you might want to say back to me, they need to be based on this argument that we agree on, Jesus is king, right? Yeah, okay, I've got some things I want to say now. I think he's just making this argument from the beginning to put everybody on the same page. This is what I believe. Do you believe Jesus is King and Lord over everything? Great. That is our firm foundation. I think it's so important. I think it's too easy in life for us to not carefully consider, to not think about, or not think about often enough, why we do what we do. What is the foundation and the basis for how we live? It's too easy for us to not think past whatever the immediate problem is in front of me. The reason sometimes in my day, my entire day can get derailed is because I react and respond the rest of the day based on the immediate problem in front of me. A harsh word from my teenager at 6:30 in the morning can send me into a tailspin for day. Why? All tangled up and all worked up inside, right? And same from me to him, right? Like, I'll be dismissive to him and he can just drive off and you can tell by the way he leaves, you know, I have upset and sent him into a tailspin. Why? Because I can't think past my immediate problem to why I do the things that I do. When we're raising kids, like, how often do we stop and go, what am I supposed to be doing here? What is the goal that I'm trying to accomplish? The answer most often is, unfortunately, and this shouldn't be my goal, but most often is attitude and behavior control. Like, that's just like all of the things that I'm doing are like, what is my job? To make him act right. But that is not my goal. That should not be my goal. If you ask me in my good moments what my goal is, I will say to you, it is to point him to Jesus in all things, to raise him to be a man, a light for the gospel that I can send out into the world, that will run to Jesus when things fall. And then when his attitude is a little bit off, I will scream at him. Because I'm losing track of what the goal is, to shepherd his heart, not manage his behavior. Because if I just manage his behavior, the second he leaves the house, the second he moves out, I have no control over that anymore. But if I shepherd his heart to love the right things, and that is my goal, when things go awry and his attitude is wrong, then I can shift and go, my goal is not to manage that. My goal is to teach him to love the right things. And to live from that, that's a big deal to ask. This is my foundation. What is my goal? I've asked people before, get to do premarital counseling. It's a gift to get to do that. Sometimes it's just not great. But sometimes it's a gift to get to do premarital counseling. And you get to have these conversations with these young couples or older couples sometimes. And you get to have these talks with them about marriage. And one of my favorite questions to ask on the first day is like, hey, what's the point of marriage? And just get blank looks. Like, what do you mean? I'm like, what's the point? What's the goal? What is the telos, the purpose of it? Why? This is not going to go great. Like, you need to know. Because if you begin to try to use marriage just to make you happy, I have some news for you. If that's not the goal, the goal then becomes what? And you have to have this. You have to remind yourself regularly that the foundation on which my marriage is built and that I have to live from is that this person has been given to me by God and is a deep source of sanctification in my life. That God, as how I love her and how she loves me, as we forgive and submit to one another, in this mutual submission, that God is glorified in how we love and forgive, and the world is transformed through how we do that. Okay, now it becomes something bigger than me, more glorious than I could have ever imagined, and it's supposed to function that way, it works better. And turns out that putting myself to the side and learning to love her well, it actually turns out to be good for me. To love her well on days she doesn't deserve it, or her to love me well on days I don't deserve it, is transformative power. If that is the purpose and the goal, gospel type things, I now know how to be in my marriage. It is the foundation on which I live. If you are using it differently than that, let me encourage you how much better and more glorious it is to use it this way. In service of not yourself, but someone else. and ultimately in God. So Paul is laying this foundation so that we know. I mean, and my poor son grew up in this world, by the way. It's unfortunate, like, because I have an engineering background, right? So the question that we're constantly asking is, like, this is from a child. You come out and he's doing what children do, swinging on a cabinet door. And I go, hey, is that what that was designed for? Stop using it that way. I constantly, except this is about your life, not about a drill. You know what I mean? How he's using a drill. It's not a hammer, it's a drill. Son, what are you doing? Use it how it was designed. Except with your life. That's the argument Paul's about to make. What is it for? What is it good? And so he lays out this gospel that is the center of everything. Jesus is king. And then he walks through the gospel. It sounds like a bunch of words strung together, but he's making an argument. Called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. All right, now in verse 2, which he promised. He's talking about the gospel promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Talking about verse like 2 Samuel 7. He's talking about like Psalm 2 and all through when the Bible promised that God was going to send a king to accomplish the forgiveness of sins and peace and all these things. He's talking about that. This is not a new thing. It's an ancient thing that I'm talking about. Promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son. So the gospel is about this son. The son who is, according to the flesh, descended from David. So according to his flesh and his human form, his ancestor was this guy named David, this king named David. That's who he was according to the flesh. But according to the Spirit, he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit. Declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So he was by David, by his lineage in flesh, the flesh. He was from this guy named David. But when he rose from the dead, that was letting us know that God had declared him to be his son in a special way. This Son of God raised from the dead in spiritual life in power. It was this revelation about who he was. If you had any questions about this guy who was feeding thousands and doing all this stuff, if you had any questions about who he was, the resurrection should have answered that for you. He's the Son of God declared in power when he was raised from the dead. Who is the Son of God? Jesus our Lord. Through whom we've received grace and apostleship, or maybe the grace of apostleship, maybe. But anyway, we've been given this gift to be sent, to share this message with the world that brings about this message, this gospel that we've been sent to share, brings about the obedience of faith. Very interesting phrase, obedience of faith. It's the obedience that comes not from obligation, obedience that comes not from an attempt to earn or to have, but an obedience that is a result of faith. Very interesting. Of faith for the sake of his name, so that he can be declared king in all of the world, including where you are in Rome, to you in Rome. So he's just shoved all this Jesus' king stuff. This is the gospel, like right in his intro. Hey guys, this is what I want to be talking about for the next few pages, right? Like that's what he's doing. It is so, so cool. So Paul believes this interesting thing in the very beginning that there is a power in the gospel. That Jesus has been declared in power. Because, I mean, from a human perspective, right? If you're just hearing about Jesus in the 60s, like the AD 60, 57, 58. If you're hearing about Jesus from any other source, oh, yeah, there was this dude, this weird sect. Thought was going to be king, and the Romans killed him, right? I mean, Jesus, from the earthly perspective, from a human perspective, it really looked like weakness. He walked around with 12 below-average guys. Like, these guys were not super sharp before Pentecost, before the Spirit came on this. I mean, they were constantly messing up. They constantly didn't get it. Jesus had to tell one of the best of them, like, called him Satan and told him to get behind him. I mean, these guys never could get it. Right? He's followed around by these guys. And his audience, the primary people who were drawn to him, were the people who were really, really sick, really, really poor, outsiders. I mean, relatively unknown. He was in this kind of obscure part of the kingdom up north. Most of his career, never really traveled out of this small area. They were relatively, seemed to be lowly, and it looked from a lot of perspectives like weakness. In Rome, killed him on a cross like a slave that was caught in a revolt. Paul says, though, that when he was raised from the dead, it revealed something. His power. See, David was this great warrior surrounded by great warriors who fought great battles. He wasn't declared Son of God in power by fighting like David and winning battles like David won. He was declared God in power by his resurrection by the Spirit. This kind of new life that we were supposed to have in him, he had this and he was raised from the dead, and that now that this can flow, this kind of life can flow into us, and it's different than the other kind of life. How do I know Jesus is the Son of God? He rose from the dead. That's how. And in that resurrection, Paul and most of the other Jews at the time would have believed that this was just the beginning. Paul's going to make the argument in other places and all over. When Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't just about this one-off resurrection of the dead. This is the beginning of something new. This is the promised resurrection of everything that's going to be. What he's saying is, this is the beginning, declared in power, resurrection of the dead. You have access to this too, and it trumps all of the powers of the bullies of this world. The power in Jesus, the spiritual type of life, much more powerful than the flesh type of life. Death is their final weapon, and he has broken it. Now, this is really critical to the church that he's writing to Rome, because Rome is living under, okay, so there's this thing that they found, this rock, stone, right, with an inscription written on it. It's from the 9th century BC, sorry, not 9th century BC, 9 BC. They found it in a town, and it says this. It's called in Priene. It says this: the most divine Caesar. This is a province of Rome, and Caesar Augustus has been Caesar, who we should consider equal with the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending towards dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aspect. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality, all the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Providence, which has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times, the birthday of God Augustus has been given to the whole world, the beginning of good news concerning him. They're living in this world. They're living in his headquarters, the Caesar's headquarters. And Paul writes and says, that's not good news at all. I've got good news. He's riding into the heart of the beast that triumphs this way, like Caesar Augustus, who spreads propaganda like, hey, everybody, it's good news. Caesar's been given to us, and now we have peace. And Paul is riding into the heart of that beast and says, you know that's not good news. It's only good news for some people, and it's not sustainable. I'm going to tell you about real good news, about God become flesh, dwelling among us, and making all things new. This is actually good news. So he's writing to them in the heart of this, because for them, it looked very much, people in Rome, it looked very much like Rome was winning. Like Rome was awesome at winning. Hey, I have this thing that I like to do. As much as I get like frustrated with the internet, one of the things it's good for is watching clips of old basketball. You know, I love it. One of my favorite things. There's a story, kind of. It's a long time ago, but it's the fourth quarter. 102-102 in the final seconds of a basketball game. Celtics are tied. They go to the huddle and. Larry Bird walks into the huddle. They're going to drop a play for a last-second shot. There's 14 seconds on the clock. Larry Bird walks in the huddle and says, just get me the ball. Everybody else get out of the way. Larry Bird comes out onto the court, out of the huddle, walks up to Xavier Daniels, looks him in the face and goes, I'm getting the ball. And Xavier says, I know you are. I'm going to be here. Larry Bird says, I'm going to catch it right there. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to shoot it in your face. And there's nothing you can do about it. And then they blow the whistle. Larry Bird moves to that part, turns around, shoots, drains the shot. Xavier Dino watches it, goes in, turns around, looks at him, and Larry Bird goes, "Didn't mean to leave 2 seconds on the clock," and walks off. That is so great. Like, I love it so much. Hey, I'm about to do this, and there's nothing you can do about it. Why would you tell somebody that? Just to let them know that you're Larry Bird. That's how Rome was. That's how Rome was, but not on a basketball court. Like, one time, Caesar Augustus, he's invading Gaul. He's, like, fighting. He's trying to conquer all of this land. And there's this Germanic tribe that keeps coming across in boats, and they keep doing these raids and then going back off, and they think they're okay because the river protects them. The Rhine protects them. You know what Caesar does? In 10 days, builds a bridge across the Rhine, steps across the bridge, burns one village, and walks off and tears the bridge down. You know why he did it? We're Rome. We can do this. He said it in his notes. Why did you do that? To let them know I could. And they stopped raiding. Because they're like, who can cross it? Who can build a bridge in 10 days? Came back a few years later, built one in fewer days, burned two villages, tore the bridge down and left. Crazy. This is who they are writing to. This is who Paul is writing to. This is who they're living amongst. A power like the world has never seen. And Paul says, that's not real power. You know what real power is? Jesus died and by the power of the Spirit was risen again, has raised again. That is real power, not what you see in Rome. For you and me, it often looks with our eyeballs, it can often look like defeat. Life can feel like it is kicking us around. You can feel it in your bones that you are not winning. It feels that way. But if we are obedient, if we know that we are living out the faith of obedience, even if it feels like we are losing, what Paul is arguing is, even if it looks like you are losing, we know that if we're living by the power of Jesus Christ, it's not actually losing. There's more going on. Do you remember when he was killed and it looked like it was over and it looked like Rome had won? They did not. There's something far more powerful going on. So you and I, when we're raising kids and we fail and it feels like we're defeated, job doesn't go like the way thought it would, all this loss and hurt happens in our life and it can feel like defeat, Paul says, whoa. There's a power that you cannot even dream of. Are you living out the faith of obedience, the faith that comes from obedience? If it still feels like defeat, you look around and go, it's not going the way. I'm still lonely. I'm still hurting. I'm still struggling. There's so many things that I still want. Hey, that's not defeat. The world looks at that and says, it looks like defeat. It might feel like defeat. Paul says, you need to know it's not. It's not defeat. God is working to accomplish great, great things. There's this God-sized power, this God-quality life that enters your life by faith. And so we now make decisions not from my immediate problem. I'm frustrated. I am lonely. I deserve this. I think that will make me happy. No, I want that instead of this. Those are poor, silly, weak, temporary foundations to live from, and there is no lasting power in them. We live from the reality that Jesus is King. And I know, and I'm not going to try to convince you otherwise because I know it to be true, there are days it doesn't feel like that's true. But he rose from the dead. Can we agree on that? If you believe that that is true, then we're going to make decisions from that place. We're going to make arguments from that place, not how I feel today, not what I see today, but on the reality that there is a God-type power that comes into our life by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a different thing. So Paul opens up this letter, and so it makes sense when you understand that Paul sees the world this way. No, he's won. It's won. And you're like, yeah, but like Rome just came out and built it. No, he won. Yeah, but Romans, these arches and these... No, he won. He defeated death. So it makes sense that Paul would open up his letter, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The logical response to that kind of power and authority is, and that kind of love is, now I'm a servant of his. My job is to make decisions how he tells me to make decisions, to live how he tells me how to live. It's a logical response when you encounter this kind of life and this kind of love. In Scripture, other than Messiah, the highest title ever given to a human is servant. Moses was a servant of God. David was a servant of God. Joshua was a servant of God. Now, so Paul has seen this, he's experienced this, he's encountered Jesus in this way, and he cares deeply. He wants to go to Rome and then to Spain. He just can't stop because he's encountered this God, and he says things like, look, I know that I'm suffering and struggling, but man, what I'm going through now is nothing compared to what God has promised for us, so yeah, I will keep going and struggling. And I hear that, and I hear that we're called to be a servant, that we should be servants, like Paul is calling himself a servant, and here's where I get. I just feel guilty all the time. That's what I do. I feel like I'm not doing enough ever. Matter of fact, one of the things that has plagued my Christian walk, one of the sins that has plagued me, is that if I am ever comfortable or happy, I assume that I am not doing enough. And I must. Like, the only way to be a good Christian is to be miserable, is what I seem to believe. I seem to believe that if I am happy, something's gone terribly wrong. I have to go work harder or give something more away. So Paul comes along and says, I'm a servant of Jesus. And like, I guess I got to be a missionary like Paul is. And then maybe I'll be, then maybe I can be, feel like I've done enough, right? But what's crazy is Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't say, hey, I'm a missionary. I'm a servant of God. You want to follow Jesus? Come be a missionary with me. He's going to go on in the letter and describe, because of who Jesus' king is, you know what he's going to tell them to do? Not to go on mission trips, not to come with them, not to come with him and follow him. You know what he's going to tell them to do? Hey, you guys now have to love one another. That's the argument he's going to make. He's going to make a really long argument that you are forgiven, that you are loved, and that the way that the world's going to know about God's love for you, for them, is by how you guys love each other. When you feel lonely, do you just care about each other anyway? When you feel like you don't deserve, that person doesn't deserve to be loved, do you just do it anyway? Like, that's how the world's going to be transformed. That's how you're going to be transformed. Now, some people he's going to tell to go be missionaries, to go preach. But he doesn't get in the book and be like, listen, guys, you got to live up to the example that I'm setting for you. You got to be on a missionary. You got to learn how to make tents so you can come out here with me on the... No! There you, in the heart of Rome, live bravely, live freely, loving one another, knowing that Jesus is king. You're going to be different and weird. Your neighbors are going to think it's odd. That's what you go do. It's a call to just live whatever God calls you to do, being faithful. Confess your sins, love one another, live like Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I don't want to do that because a lot of times it feels awful. But the reality is, much if this is what life is for and the Christian life is like, when we begin to treat it that way and this is our foundation, we find it so much deeper, so much more satisfying than living in response to the thing that I feel or the thing that I'm experiencing right now, to live from some deeper ancient reality that there is a God who created everything and is going to make everything new again, and he's invited us by faith into that relationship and into that work. Much, much better way to live. Much fuller way to live. Much better way to understand. He calls them into obedience of faith. Not an obedience to get over my guilt, to put God in my debt. Not an obedience that comes from, if you don't do it, I'm going to punish you. Not an obedience to earn or to have or to control, but an obedience that is a response to, yeah, but I believe Jesus rose from the dead, so now I'm going to go do this. Why do you love your neighbor well? If I don't, Jesus is going to come kick me in the teeth? No, I'm going to love my neighbor well. Why? Because he rose from the dead. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he's going to come back, and I believe the world works this way now. The gospel is not primarily about like, hey, guys, like the gospel is primarily an announcement. It's just good news. Hey, guys, here's the new information that you usually need to have. Because Jesus rose from the dead, everything's different now. The world's not what you thought it was before. It's way different, and you should live in accordance to this new reality. It's this change has happened. Jesus is king. Now, live accordingly. Jesus and his kingdom, and you and I, as followers of Jesus, will last. We will be part of something more real. This Roman kingdom, it's not a thing anymore. This empire is gone. This Roman empire is gone. There are other ones that have taken its place, but this one's gone, and the ones that are here now, they will fall. You and I will live in eternity. C.S. Lewis put it, nations, cultures, Those things are mortal. You and I are immortal souls. We live that way. Rome isn't there anymore. The church still is. So we now live not using Rome's tactics to control and manage, but we use Jesus's way of being to love well and serve well and make my life not about me. Paul is making this argument from the beginning. Do you believe Jesus is king? This is a new reality. Great then. How then shall we live? In obedient faith. Let's pray. Father, you're good. And we are so, so humbled for your great faith, for your great love, sorry, for your great love of us. Increase our faith in that love. I don't live every day as if you loved me the way that you have. I do not live every day as if you are king. I live most days as if I am king and doing a poor job of hanging on to my kingdom. But you have come and shown us a different way, a different reality. Not to fight the way that Rome fights to have what we want, but to trust, to believe that you are accomplishing something in our hearts, that you are accomplishing something in our lives, that you are doing something grand. God, I pray for wisdom and strength to love well, to serve well, to use this life that you've given me in the way that you would have us use it. That our life has purpose, that the things that we do on the day, on a daily basis, those things matter. And that you love us, not because of what we have done, but because our Savior died and rose again. And in him, we have great confidence that you love us as we are found in him, not because of what we've done, but because of who we are in him. You love us because of who we are in him. May we just grow in our love of him, grow in our trust of him, grow in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.